In today's episode on Genesis chapter 35, Jacob's world turns upside down at Bethel. After the horror of what we saw happen at Shechem, God speaks again and Jacob obediently purges his house of idols and he builds an altar at Bethel. There, God again appears and he renames Jacob Israel, renewing the ancient covenant promise. Yet in the midst of this covenantal assurance, Jacob, now Israel, must endure the death of his bride Rachel, even as he welcomes his 12th son into the world. Good morning, dear saints. Blessed Pentecost and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Monday, June 9th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. Now, today's episode is made possible in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Since 1992, LHF has been equipping churches and missionaries with Lutheran books translated into over 170 languages. Their translations help build strong, faithful churches where few resources exist. So whether it's from a remote village around the world to a bustling city to just down the block, LHF brings the teachings of Christ to people in their own language. So discover their amazing work and how you can support it and how they can help you in your own outreach efforts at lhfmissions.org. And while you're online, be sure to send me an email. thystrongword@kfuo.org is the way to reach out and get in touch. I always like to hear your comments and your questions and even sometimes your, you know, suggestions for corrections or revisions. All that's wonderful. I'd love for you to be a part of the conversation. thystrongword@kfuo.org. Well, today on the episode, we're welcoming back to the show. It's been a little while, but we're welcoming back the Reverend Dr. John Rickert. He's a retired pastor living in South Carolina. And last time he was on was, well, the beginning of last year with Philippians 3. Welcome to the show on Genesis, brother.
Glad to be here, Phil.
Well, it's nice to have you on.
Pardon?
Oh, good. Good, good, good. Well, you know, I know that you were appeared a few times with my predecessor, and then you were on with Philippians. It's great to have you on. How has the Lord been treating you? It's been, well, gosh, it's been about a year and a half since we've talked. So how's the Lord using you now in your retirement? Are you busier than ever, or what's going on?
Oh, no, no. Well, there's a lot of great things about being retired. But one of the things is I'm able to pursue a devotional life that I only dreamed of when I was a pastor. But I start each day with matins, and I have readings both from the Bible and from other sources, you know, church fathers and stuff like that. So it's really great. Start each day a couple hours with the Lord.
Wow. You know, you're right. Isn't that kind of funny? I'm reminded of Luther. I don't think it's an apocryphal quote, but he said something like, you know, I'm so busy that I don't have time not to spend hours in prayer. But you hit on something that a lot of people. Yeah, you hit on something a lot of people don't realize, and that is that while pastors are often in the Bible a lot, and not that that's not beneficial, of course it is, but we're often in the Bible for other people, so to speak. So just to sort of be there and let the Word work on you, which of course he's going to do anyway, but still, it's something that you don't think about. You're like, well, you're in the Bible all the time, but it doesn't mean it's always a nice devotional.
Yes, yeah. You know, there's a difference. It's work. It's a job. And you want to do the very best, just like everybody. They want to do their best. Whatever you do unto the Lord. And that includes being a bricklayer or yard worker or office worker or CEO and a pastor. But now that I'm retired, I don't have to work on the sermon. I get to enjoy somebody else's work there.
That's good.
Well, instead, I get to do the devotions.
Do you find yourself, like, when you're listening to sermons, being like, oh, you know, I would have said that a little differently, or, oh, you know, I think I would have went in this direction? I mean, that's got to be a temptation, right?
It's a temptation for some of the brothers, and God love them. Me, I don't. I enjoy, you know, I remember once, and this was years ago, I was talking to a parishioner, and I told him about a service and a sermon that I heard while I was on vacation. Mm-hmm. And he was so surprised. He said, "You go to church when you're on vacation?" And I said to him and to all the parishioners out there, "You can get and listen to a sermon any Sunday you want." Of course, this was before the internet. And I said, "But I get to do two or three a year." I go to church. I'm not trying to be critical. I'm trying to listen and treasure what God has put there.
You know, and I think that's a good example for lay people too, because, you know, I joke a little bit tongue in cheek, but not entirely, about how pastors might, you know, sit there and be distracted by, well, I preach this once in this direction, et cetera. But, you know, lay people are not immune to this as they sit in the pew listening for the things they already agree with and kind of shaking their head, perhaps, on the things they don't. It's always important that we recognize that the Holy Spirit works through this, and we should absolutely be open to what God wants us to learn and grow. But, yeah, what an interesting dynamic. Yeah, thanks for sharing. I tell you what, we're going to get right into the text, though. We have a lot to cover. So if you don't mind, brother, if you will just open us up with a word of prayer, and then we will hop right into Genesis chapter 35.
Lord, we give you thanks for the book of Genesis and all the wonderful treasures. And as we look at some chapters which maybe don't seem quite so exciting, we give you thanks that even there we can find you and your word for us to lead us in our lives and to lead us into a deeper fellowship with you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, let's talk a little bit about last time. So last time we were on the show, which would have been Friday, we covered a pretty awkward and difficult chapter. That's Genesis 34. And, you know, Jacob's family goes, I guess, tragically astray is one way to talk about it, in Shechem. But I think the thing most people will remember is how Dinah was defiled, and Simeon and Levi avenged her with bloodshed. And it was just such a dark, kind of godless chapter, if we think about it. God's not mentioned once in that chapter.
That's true, and it is a dark chapter, and I'm glad I didn't get it.
Oh, well, I think we did our best, and the Holy Spirit carried us, all the way, let's be honest. But today, you know, now we have, at the end of that chapter, Jacob is left fearful of retribution for their sin, because even though he certainly didn't approve of what happened to Dinah, he's also looking at a bigger picture of, you know, eyes for eyes, but in this case, foreskins of all the people, in kind of a backhanded way of trying to make them think that he's wanting to join together. And then, of course, they went and slaughter them, and just a horrific scene. But now, it's important that we keep that in mind, though, as we move forward into 35, because that's setting the stage for what we're going to talk about today. Is there any other background or context you want the people to keep in mind before we read the first seven verses?
Well, for me, background for the whole Old Testament is Jesus. And, you know, like Jesus told his disciples, he did that wonderful Bible study on the road to Emmaus. And he said, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." And was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures and all the scriptures of things concerning himself. So Moses is about Jesus, just like all the prophets. And so when I'm looking, I look for Jesus. And so I might find him a little bit more than other people do.
Well, let's see where the Holy Spirit reveals to us our Lord as we go through this chapter. We're going to start with chapter 35, as I said, verse 1, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Here we go. God said to Jacob, "Arise and go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. So, Pastor, I mean, that's Genesis 28. We are in 35, and just the distance between those two chapters kind of reveals the long, long time period between when, you know, Jacob's initial Bethel encounter and his vow, but now he's finally come back to fulfill that vow, but not really on his own, but God orders him to. What's happened in the meantime?
Between his first revelation of God to him and his second one here?
Yeah, I mean, so like, it sounds like we at one point had him, you know, like a challenging Laban to find, you know, the stolen household gods. And now we have this picture of apparently the whole company that's with him just has are chock full of all kinds of little gods. So it sounds like in the interim time, he's become very paganized.
We are living, or they're living, in a pagan world, a polytheistic world. And part of the mindset of that is that my God is real, and your God is real, and their God is real, and all the gods are real. So if you're down in Egypt, well, all those gods are real. And if you're over in Mesopotamia, all those gods are real. And if you're in Canaan, all these gods are real. And what God now is doing is, you know, I may have overlooked this in the past, but we need to clean up our act and recognize that all those other gods are not real. And this is one of the weird things about Judaism or Yahwehism or whatever name you want to give this faith of Abraham, you know, that it acknowledges only one God. And so while people have been limping along with their idols, and you got to remember a household was huge back then, Abraham went to rescue his nephew, and there was over 300 people in his household that were capable of engaging in battle. So you got a lot of people, and they got a lot of little household gods, and Abraham saying, "We're getting rid of this." God saying, "We're getting rid of this."
Yeah, this idea of the household, you bring up a very good point. And we've talked about it a little bit, but I think it's worth highlighting here. This isn't like the 1950s nuclear American family, mom, dad, boy, girl, dog, picket fence, that sort of thing. This is like a compound. I mean, really, these are little, almost mini nation states that sometimes are wandering through territories. As you said, they battle with people, hundreds and hundreds of servants, and certainly, Jacob being the patriarch of all of this, soon to be Israel. But yeah, it's more than just like a little household that's wandering across the desert.
Yeah, and it's just four people.
Yeah, and so in many ways, and one of the connections we made talking about, you know, finding Jesus is that, you know, Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many rooms." So again, I know that we have this language of sort of mansions that has crept into our, I guess, understanding of what this is going to look like, but it's much more akin to what we're seeing here, a patriarch and the whole family underneath looking to him for guidance. Of course, perfected, though, because, you know, God will be our not only our patriarch, but our sun, our nourishment, our light. It's going to be amazing. But still, this type of family structure is kind of what points us forward to what Jesus has promised.
Mansions came in the King James. That was a poor translation of the King James, a translation which many times is better than our modern ones. But in this particular case, rooms is better. Think of it. If you're living in a mansion, how far away is your nearest neighbor?
I guess it depends on where you are, but yeah.
Long ways. But in the pictures that Jesus said, think of yourself in an apartment building. All of a sudden, you got neighbors all over the place.
Sure, right.
And that's what he means, many rooms. It's a great room. You know, you've got a great apartment, but you've got a neighbor, somebody you can go see whenever you want to. You know, heaven is a place where we are all together in harmony, happy kind of a thing.
I do. I like that imagery. Almost. I like to use sort of like a compound, though, you know, because you think of like apartments, which I think is a very good explanation, right? We all have sort of our own spaces, but we're certainly in a thoroughly in community with one another. But, right. You know, of course, we think negatively of it for probably lots of good reasons. But you think of these like communes and compounds, and unfortunately, they always kind of end up pretty wild because, well, people are using the concept to try to. Well, I really try to manipulate people, but why do they do that? Why do we see the false prophets sometimes use that imagery of one big family and all living together under the patriarch? I mean, yes, it's given us a sour taste for the whole concept, but really that's what we are looking forward to. But with, of course, someone who's not, you know, a crazy person with our loving creator. I want to talk a little bit about the household purification real quick, because we're still in Genesis, but this is the first recorded household purification. So these foreign gods, I can't help but think, and it's not explicit in the scripture, but I can't help but think that Rachel's stolen teraphim way back in Genesis 31 are probably among those that are being dragged forward. And again, not mentioned, but I could just see Jacob going, what? We did have his household gods this whole time. Like, I made this big deal about it. But either way, they're giving them up, and for good reason. They're all following, well, the direction of Jacob, but no one is sinless here. They're all sort of, as Jacob takes spiritual responsibility for his household's, I guess, condition, they now have this ritual where they remove the idols, purify, they change the garments. Can you give us any insight into, like, that sort of procedure that they're going through?
Try as you might, Pastor, try as you want. Your people are sinners. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Sometimes we idealize the people in the Bible. In fact, not more than sometimes. We often idealize the people in the Bible and think of them as, you know, sort of super saints or something like that, but they are no more without sin than we are. Joshua talks about Abraham, and he says, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. So Abraham comes from a pagan family worshiping idols. Rachel, as you pointed out, was sneaking idols in with her. You know, so... And God is going to have to constantly talk to them and say, no, don't worship idols. Throughout their time in the Promised Land, when they were a nation, they constantly kept slipping into idol worship. when the judges ran the show. They were constantly slipping into idol worship. There's nothing unique here. In America, we constantly slip into idol worship. And if you don't think that, just look at the show American Idol. We celebrate it. It shouldn't be surprising.
Mm-mm, right. I love the point that you're bringing up. And sometimes maybe I'm struggling with a bit of conflict that I'm either not able to handle well because I just have no experience, or maybe I just, don't do a good job. And I reach out for help, say, to a fellow pastor. And this happened at one of my previous congregations. And I reached out and he tells me, he says, Phil, he says, every single Sunday you preach that these people are sinners. Why are you surprised when they act like it? And of course, he was sure to remind me that I'm a pretty poor, miserable sinner too. And so while that doesn't say give carte blanche to any of us to treat each other poorly or to not be a good leader, et cetera, it's a good reminder to put ourselves, in the grace of God. And I love that that's what Jacob does here too, because he acknowledges the sin. He repents, like literally has his family turn aside from their sins and offer up all of their idols. And then I especially like what he says here, because when he refers to God, he shows a little bit of spiritual maturity there, because he describes God as the one who has protected him. Let us arise and go to Bethel so I may make an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. And so, yeah, they give him all these jewels and everything else. And then fascinatingly, as they go, God then protects them. He a terror, and I'd love to hear what you think this is, or maybe what you learned it to be, but a terror from God falls upon the cities that are around them. Why? Well, so that they don't hassle Jacob and, of course, his currently 11 sons and one on the way. So God calls them to repentance. They repent. But despite this egregious sin, he continues to look after them. He continues to protect them, which I think is great. But what do you think this terror from God is? I mean, I don't think this is, is this like fire from heaven, or is this just a God putting it on their hearts to leave these folks alone? What do you think?
That's the direction I go. When the Israelites were going to go into the promised land, they've done their 40 years. And I think it was Edom. They called Balaam, mm-hmm. and to curse the Israelites. And they said, these people are too mighty for us. So they wanted to get them cursed. I think this is what we have going here. God has impressed on the people that Jacob and his sons and his family, extended family there and households, are just too mighty for them. When we think of a nation today, we think of the United States, Canada, Mexico, huge pieces of land, and they can marshal who knows how big their armies could be. But in this day and age, if you had 300 people, you had a big army.
Mm-hmm.
And so, these people are looking at that and they're frightened. They saw what Abraham could do. They saw what God did to the Egyptians, or at least ways they heard about these things. And they were frightened. And God fanned that fear to the point where they were unwilling to take retribution.
I think that's an excellent angle. And certainly is something that I could get on board with. I haven't really thought about it, so that's why I was genuinely asking. So as I think about it from the way that you're teaching me here, yeah, I absolutely see this as the terror is we don't want to mess with those guys. And funny enough, it very well could be, and of course I'm speculating, but it very well could be that they don't even see it as, oh, their God Yahweh has put upon my heart this terror of these people. No, they probably just see it as, okay, we see this group, they're moving through, they're extremely loyal, they're very well trained, they have this reputation for somehow just getting out of all these issues. You know, maybe it's their gods. Maybe we don't know, but we're not going to mess with them. Like, they might not even understand that this is God protecting them, but he does anyway, like, which is wonderful.
Mm-hmm. It seems like common sense to them.
Yeah. Yeah. Some common sense.
God is always working through history. And I regret that we seem to have lost that sense today, and we don't look for the hand of God in the big events of history. But I think a great example of this is the birth of Jesus. Why did that birth take place in Bethlehem? Caesar Augustus was registering everybody. Mm-hmm. For Caesar did not say, "Oh, look, I need to get Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem.
Right.
I know what I'll do. I'll register everybody." No, he did it for the good of the empire. But God's hand was there. And so,
and what's kind of interesting too, I want to jump on this. What's interesting too is that because it's Caesar kind of the cause or causing them to go up to Bethlehem, then it also stops the mouths of those who would say, "Oh, well, this was some scheme by this, you know, couple in Nazareth to try to, you know, they heard about the prophecy, and so they're making it so that he's born in this certain place to kind of force the fulfillment of prophecy," because there's plenty of false messiahs out there. And yet, you know, this is not what people were expecting, the least of which. But on top of it all, yeah, Caesar's not participating in this grand conspiracy. It's obviously God. Well, I tell you what, we have a lot to cover still when we get back. So don't go anywhere, folks. But right now we are going to take a break, hear these messages. But when we get back, Dr. Rickert and I will keep on going through Genesis chapter 35. We'll see you on the other side.
Take a look around you. Look closely. Immigrants in the United States and their U.S.-born children now number about 81 million people, or 26% of the population. So chances are, there's someone right in your community who doesn't speak English as a first language and who doesn't know Jesus. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation can help by providing you with free Lutheran books translated into over 90 languages. See their complete list of catechisms and Bible storybooks at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Wu. With us today is the Reverend Dr. John Rickert. We're excited to have him on, but before we get back, if you have anything to add to the conversation, be sure to send me an email to thystrongword@kfuo.org. I try to check those throughout the episode so that we can get your comments or questions out on the air if you'd like us to. If you'd like us to respond privately, hey, that's all right, too. All right, so getting back then to the text, brother. So as we move into the next section, we're going to see, well, it's a little bit of deja vu, we might say. Let's hear a few more verses. So going to 35 and picking up with verse 8. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called its name Alon Bakuth. God appeared to Jacob again, and when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him, and God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him, and Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. And so Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel. All right, let's pause there at verse 15. So a couple of actual, I guess, deja vu moments here. The first of which is, I thought God already named him Israel. It did seem odd that he hasn't been going by Israel. So I think from this point on, they pretty much go by Israel. So what, a second time? What's that about? And a prime directive that we've heard before. We heard it with Adam and Eve. We heard it with Noah. And now we're hearing it again, right? Go and be fruitful and multiply. Take us through these two things that God is saying.
Okay. Excellent places to focus. First off, I just read a quote on the internet the other day, and maybe you have seen it, but Luther says, I preach the gospel every Sunday because every week my people forget it. Jacob was renamed Israel. He was renamed Healer. Jacob means heel. And you remember the story of his birth. He comes out grabbing the heel. And it always makes me think of how Jesus is going to crush the head of the serpent with his heel. But he comes out and he basically is sticking with that name. God calls him Israel, but he does not make a quick change. And even to the rest, through the rest of Genesis, he continues to use Jacob. He does use Israel far more after this point, but he does not completely lose Jacob. For me, that kind of reminds me of our old man, where we hold on to the past instead of going completely with God. And we are all sinners, and we all do that. We all hold on to the past when we should just trust God and run with him. So, and that re-emphasizing, to me, that's preaching the gospel again and again and again and again. And if any pastors are listening to this, I would just say, preach the gospel again and again and again. Yes, law, of course. You do a little Jacob bit, but we all are sinners. And you don't have to be too terribly creative to remind people of that. But they forget the gospel. So that would be the first thing that I would draw out from that. I don't know if you want to say anything about that.
Well, I also see here a little bit, well, a couple of things. One, first of all, I think one of the biggest struggles for, say, seminarians as they are learning to preach, or even new pastors as they learn to preach now for real in relationship with a community, is that they find pretty quickly that it is incredibly easy to preach the law. It's just so easy. Not only are we all experts at breaking it, so it's pretty easy to know what to say, but it becomes difficult to preach or proclaim the gospel. And you would think, well, that doesn't make any sense because the gospel's clear and Christ sacrifices life, death, and resurrection. But to preach the same thing over and over and over and over again, but in ways that aren't just sort of repeating words, but rather, not that he needs our help, but applying these things to people's lives best we can. The Holy Spirit, takes care of the heavy lifting. But we find ourselves basically preaching the same sermon for a career every single weekend. So you're always saying you're poor, miserable sinners, deserve death and hell, but Christ, through his love for you, has given you faith in his redemption that now washes away those sins, and it even forgives the sins you've yet to make. So I see here not only this sort of constant proclamation of God's covenant promise in the repetition, which I think is great for you to point out. I also see a little bit of Jacob having to learn his lesson over some time, right? Because
again and again and again, just like the rest of us.
Like Abraham, Isaac, they kind of picked it up pretty quick, but Jacob took many years to learn to trust God. And you know, they all have, as you said earlier, one of my favorite phrases is I like to shake the gold off the icons every now and then, remind us that these are just people like us. But you know, he's trying to earn God's gift in the past, but then also falling into constant rebellion and falling after other gods, or at least allowing his family to. But no, here he's showing faith. He's building the altar by God's command. He's expressing gratitude. He's, well, literally repenting of it. And this is also the second time he's named this place Bethel. It's almost like a, listen, I saw you here. You first named this place Bethel. You're going to name it again. I renamed you Israel. I'm going to rename you again. So I do love that image of God continues to come after us, not hounding us so that we're miserable, because he loves us so much, like a parent who doesn't want to just let their kid go off into destruction.
Yeah, one of the things that comes across here in this chapter is that God pursues Jacob. You know, he's running away, you know, way back earlier, running away from home because of his stupid actions, and God pursues him. He gets into a foreign land, and God comes and like he says, always was with me. And now he's come back. And here, even when he is setting this place up, Jacob sets up a pillar where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. God came to him and talked with him. You know, it's we have a God that runs after us. Mm-hmm. And, you know, if you think about the story of the prodigal son, and the son is coming back. And what does the father do? Does he wait there in stately glory for his son to come and grovel? No, he does the least likely thing. The father runs to the son and falls on him and kisses him and welcomes him back. So God is always running to us.
Indeed. And thank God for that, right? That while we're still sinners, he came for us. And I think there's some other places we can see Jesus here too. And so as we look through it, we think, okay, God promises to make Jacob in the covenant here a nation and a nation of nations. This beautiful imagery, of course, and Jesus is going to come from this. And in Christ, we are all part of Israel. We are all part of Jesus, who is all of Israel, that is, not the man, but the whole nation, reduced to one. So, yeah, the first introduction of Israel, and now the second, it gives us this implication that, no, I wasn't doing this temporarily. This isn't like a temporary tattoo you can wash off, man. This is going to be in your skin. You are Israel. And, like, you don't know what this is all about now, but you have to trust me. And boy, that's a message for our age too. We have to trust God.
Absolutely. So, you know, you've gone with verse 11 right there. And that's basically, as you pointed out earlier, a restatement of what God told Adam and Eve, and again told Abraham, and now tells Jacob. And it keeps going on. The promise of the seed, which is Christ. And there are many shadows of that. Abraham would be a shadow. Israel would be a shadow or foreshadowing. But Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of it.
Amen to that. And I love all the typology as we've been going, even just through Genesis. So much points to Christ. Let's add Let's add a few more verses, because we're going to see another little point, a little a sneak preview of an important place in the fulfillment of the prophecy of the Messiah. But we're going to see also a death, and it's sad, but it's also part of life and something that we see as we also struggle with life. So do the patriarchs. Let's start with 16. So then they journeyed from Bethel, and when they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, but she had a hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." But as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb, and it is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. All right, we'll stop there at the end of 20. By the way, I love that last sentence because sometimes we forget, and this kind of thing reminds us that Moses is being inspired to write these events well after they have occurred. And so things like when he says, and he set up a pillar over Rachel's tomb. And it's like, that's why we call that the pillar of Rachel's tomb. It's there right now. You can go see it. And while I don't know that that's the truth today, you can correct me if it's still there. But the point is, this is real life. This isn't Moses is making this concrete in the lives of his hearers. When I talk about Rachel's death, that's the Rachel I'm talking about. I mean, isn't that the goal of every pastor, to have people have aha moments where they go, oh, so that's it. That's what God was doing, or that's what God means, or that's what God was saying. So I love moments like that. But still, it's kind of a sad situation. Take us through it.
Well, first off, to build on that point a little bit about the pillar, the Bible is real history. I see typology as much as the next guy, maybe more so. But we must never remember that those types are real people and real events. And, so this is what Moses is doing for his people. He's saying, this is not pie in the sky. This is not Baal or Zeus or Aphrodite or whatever. Yeah. I mean, you climb up Mount Olympus and guess what? There is no place where the gods are hanging out. Right. Moses is saying, what we got here, and this, our God, is a real God. And when he calls him God Almighty, it's a reminder that we are of all the almighty things that God has done. And though he doesn't do it here, in other places he calls him the living God. And that's in contrast to all the dead idols and so forth. So we have a real God. And as I often do, and my children remind me, I began to wonder, and I'm trying to remember what my question was. What did you ask me?
I was just saying, take us through whatever you want to say about it.
Oh, okay. Well, okay. Ben-Oni means son of my sorrow. Ben, son. And so, she says this because she's dying. But who is the man of sorrow? Jesus.
All right.
Who wore our sorrows and our afflictions. So, I think that whether she meant it that way or not, I see a reflection of Jesus there. And then Benjamin means son of my right hand, which I suppose, or favored position, which probably wasn't going to endear him to his brothers and sisters. But it does remind us of who is sitting at the right hand of God the Father, Jesus. So both of these names, whichever one he was going to go with, would be a reminder of Jesus.
I think that's a really good one because you have Bethlehem coming on the scene. You have Ben-Oni, and I love that connection you just made to the son of sorrow, not one that I had thought about in a while, because we have Benjamin then. However we want to say it, I guess son of days, some scholars say, well, it's more like son of the right hand, like just talking about how dear and precious he is. But I think regardless, it's not, I don't think, and correct me if you have a different take, but I don't think it's that, say, she goes, oh, I'm going to name him Ben-Oni, and then Jacob goes, nah, I don't like that, I'm going to call him Benjamin. But I think it's sort of both. One is pointing to Christ, but Jacob, maybe a little duller in those senses sometimes. He's thinking, no, this is my last son, I don't know, honestly, if he knows that this completes the set, because this is the 12th. That's important. But regardless, Rachel has died in giving birth. So this is a baby that and a young man who will grow into someone who is precious to him. So he also wants to give him that name. I mean, people have a lot of names in this time. And we have that, of course, that beautiful testimony as he sets up a pillar. By the way, I did quickly look into it. And yeah, apparently way back in the 1600s, the Turkish governor repaired the shrine over this place where Rachel's tomb is said to be. And then it was basically an Islamic prayer site for a few hundred years. But in 2000, during the second Intifada, now it has high concrete walls, checkpoints, barbed wires, Jewish military presence, and it's considered a Jewish holy site. It's just fascinating, though, that this tomb now is so under guard by Israeli security. It's just fascinating that even though it's right to honor Rachel, and I love history, don't get me wrong, I would want it preserved, but we sometimes... well, honor, protect the wrong things, don't we? It's not about Rachel. She's telling us, really, God's telling us through her, Ben Oni, right? The coming is the son of sorrow, and it points forward to, as you said, Jesus.
Yes, and you're right. We do tend to recognize and honor the wrong thing, and that's just because we're sinners.
So let's add some more text to it because we're just about done. And in fact, we're going to get a little bit more about who the 12 sons are, but not before there's a little, just two verse. It's almost a non sequitur, but it's unfortunate. Starting with 20, just for the sake of context. And Jacob set up a pillar over Rachel's tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on, and he pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now, the sons of Jacob were 12. Okay, I want to pause there. We don't hear about that again, at least not in this chapter. So two verses where we just say, oh, yeah, by the way, Reuben went and slept with Bilhah. But anyway, here are the 12 sons of Jacob. Do you have an insight into this sort of unusual, you know, interjection here? What are we to learn from this? What's the point?
I think, of course, we learn why Reuben does not get the pride of place. It finally goes down to Judah. Reuben would have received the promise, but he doesn't. Instead, it's going to drop down a couple of sons, actually.
Yeah, that makes sense. Because, I mean, we're going to see in chapter 49, Jacob finally is going to rebuke Reuben for this act. And, of course, he probably did in the moment, too. It's just not recorded because, well, it's important. But would you say this is one of those anachronistic type of things where Moses, to his hearers, is saying, listen, I know you guys have all heard the story, so I'm going to put a little bookmark here, essentially, so that when I get to 49, you're going to have some familiarity with what's going on with Reuben and why this is going to affect his inheritance. But it does seem, without having gotten there yet, and my listeners know that I like to kind of pretend like I don't know what's coming up, and frankly, sometimes I just don't know, but I like to sort of read it as if it's sort of the first time. And yeah, I think the readers would be like, whoa, wait a minute. Yeah, that's bad about Reuben. What's going on with that? And it's one of those, just wait. But still, I think either way, it highlights also just how it's not like Jacob. Now, Israel says, okay, give me all your gods. We're all now, you know, in this house, we worship the Lord. And we're going to crochet that. We're going to hang it on the wall and we're all going to worship the Lord. And it's just going to be done. I mean, how many a father and mother in our parish have called their children to repentance, even modeled their own turning away from sin and repentance, only for their children to continue to fall into sin. And so I think it also kind of reminds us that, yeah, not only are there ripple effects to our choices, but you just don't wave a magic wand and everybody's just perfectly holy. And I think this is also a little indicator of that.
Wouldn't it be nice if you had that wand?
Amen. Well, you know, and that's what you almost, I mean, that's what we look forward to in the new heavens and the new earth, right? This confirmation of righteousness. But I'm not God, and way far it be from me to question his will. But yeah, sometimes I go, Lord, just make me perfect. And well, his grace is sufficient. His grace is sufficient.
There's a little something here. You may or may not see it.
I see.
And I think it's here just for Lutherans. Okay. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder, or Eder. Eder means flock. And then we have the tower. So that's like a fortress, you know, and the flock is the church. So a mighty fortress is our God.
I like it. I like it. And interestingly enough, by the way, the fortress is a, from what I understand from the word, it's a shepherding tower. Like it is sort of a tower fortress defense, a mighty fortress. I love it. But also, yeah, it's not necessarily inhabited by soldiers, but good shepherds looking out for their flock. So there's so much there. Oh, brother, that'll preach. Yeah, that'll preach.
There you got a sermon.
Hey, yeah, Mac. Well, I can't wait till Genesis 35 comes back. And I'm not, all kidding aside, it really is. That's why I love this show. I mean, I cannot believe that I get to learn from pastors like you every day of the week. So I hope the listeners are learning something too. Let's keep on going because we want to wrap things up as we head towards the end of the show. But yeah, okay. So we have this idea that Reuben did this thing. We'll talk about it later. Moses basically says, now the sons of Jacob were 12. Verse 23. The sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last, and he died, and was gathered to his people, old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Now we don't hear too much about this, but I don't think this is necessarily the first time Esau and Jacob have come back together after their little, I guess, covenant or treaty or whatever. But maybe it is. I don't know. But either way, they've come together again to bury their father. They've been keeping their distance at least best they can. And so two deaths in this chapter. And yet two deaths are both mitigated by, one, the promise of who's going to come from this line. And two, this reuniting of Esau and Jacob kind of reflects of, what God's going to do in the end as he brings us all together in Christ. But anything else from this section? We only have a couple of minutes.
Well, I would pull out exactly what you did, that Jacob and Esau are reconciled. And especially, I think that that's a feather in the cap for Esau, because he was the person who was offended against. And yet, he is more than willing, apparently, to overlook that. When Jacob came back from his self-imposed exile, Esau extended the right hand of friendship or brotherhood or whatever you want to call it. And he apparently has continued to do that. I like the idea that they continue to get together every now and then, you know, maybe for a big family reunion or something. But it was a family again. They mended the fences, so to speak.
Right. What does it say? Blessed is it when brothers dwell in unity. That's definitely a paraphrase. It's one of those famous passages every pastor should know, but of course I can't remember it in the moment. But that's what we're going for, being reunited and not just between us and God, but with one another. So it certainly points forward to some great things that are coming. But you know, what's been great is our conversation. So I want to thank you so much for being on the program today. We are out of time, and I know that we could go back through this and have three or four more shows on it, if not entire books on just this chapter. There's so much here, but I'm so grateful for the Reverend Dr. John Rickard. He's a retired pastor living in South Carolina. I'm from North Carolina, so he's down my way. Love having you on the show, brother. Can't wait to have you on again.
Well, thank you very much. I enjoy being here.
All right, brother. Well, you have a great day. Blessings to you and also to you at home. Be sure to continue to tune in, because tomorrow we're going to move right into the next section, which is chapter 36. We're going to hear about the descendants of Esau. So we're going to learn a bit more about that. Then coming up later this week, Joseph's dreams, his brother's betrayal, Judah and Tamar, and then Joseph and the Potiphar's wife. So lots of good stuff coming up. But until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.